The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume back in our studies this morning in the doctrine of volition, where we'll pick up page 2, Roman numeral 2 of our notes. All right, there's two categories of viewpoint or perception available to mankind living in this world. That's either the human viewpoint approach, thinking of mankind under negative volition, and the STA, that which is contradictory to the other second category, pool of resources for thinking, that is the divine viewpoint, which is none other than the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament canon combined. We have the mind of Christ in regards to the Scriptures. We are able to reprogram our thinking, jettison any of the human viewpoint baggage that the cosmos carries with them, and think the way God, Jesus Christ Himself, actually thinks. This is not done through human intellect alone by itself. In fact, it is spiritual information that is given to us, and it must be spiritually assessed. So therefore, approaching the academic study of God's Word in this fashion demands that we do not just come in with our sin nature unchecked. We must rebound. We must be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We must have the ultimate author of Scripture in rulership over the real you, over our souls, in order to apprehend and learn God's thinking in this way, and overcoming the SCA inclinations and influence otherwise to reject God's Word in this respect. So it's our custom, as always, to make sure that you have opportunity to rebound if necessary, so that we can once again this morning advance our thinking to stay free and clear of all the cosmos, cosmic thinking around us. We live in one of the nations of most evil times, of evil in times. That is Babylon itself. The United States in prophecy is a clear doctrine taught in the Scripture. Babylon is a land of confusion. Satan is pouring out every alternative to God's viewpoint in regards to time. You see it when you get out in the world. Sometimes being a pastor, you're kind of protected from that because you're not hobnobbing with the world otherwise, with business and school and things of this nature. But you get out there, you listen to people, you hear it, you see the blank in regards to their thinking, seeing all the things that are evil and bad but can't really put their finger on it. And that's because they don't have the divine viewpoint to truly put all these things in place and see the very perspective of human history as it's unfolding today. We have a real privilege in regards to what God has enlightened us with in regards to the plan of mankind under His economy. And therefore, let's make the most of it once again this morning as we begin with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the protection of positive volition in time, for providing for the believer who is a true seeker of you, the truth of your words, so that we can understand and know you and have this boast in regard to our own lives, if we have a boast, and that we take these things and glorify you in application with it, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, getting us back here into the swing of things here and the doctrine of volition. A good one to stop, take pause, review, as we are dealing with two opposite volitional experiences in regards to the Jacob-Esau scenario that we're dealing with in the book of Genesis. Volition itself is simply defined as the act or power of the will. In other words, the ability to deliberate by making a decision, to make a choice. Volition exists in all higher moral creatures of God's creation, both human and angelic. The Bible teaches that volition the human angelic realm is will that is free to make his choice upon his own self-determination. The Calvinistic approach in regards to volition is that somehow God or man can coerce or force will to do or choose to make whatever decision in time that it wants, the power wants it to make in that regards. The Bible does not teach this a bit. It is a confusing aspect. Unfortunately, a lot of believers who ascribe to free will, to volitional, the right of volition to act upon its own accord, often deal with others in a Calvinistic approach as if somehow they can coerce another person to become a believer, get on doctrine, things of this nature. Now, volition must come from oneself. A child comes in the world. A parent has responsibility to lead, protect that child. It's volition to nurture it, to bring it up, etc. But eventually that child is going to go off and it's going to make its own choices in regards to life. And it makes its choices all throughout its life, even under the umbrella of even correct teaching. We have these examples, just as with Esau. Here he comes out of the very line of Abraham, the second generation through Abraham's son Isaac, and he refuses to believe in Jesus' ministry. Jesus himself, God was walking on this planet among the Jews, and the majority of them still refused to believe in his person for salvation. So what are we saying? If you can't save somebody, if you will, coerce them to think that, that what, Jesus, Isaac, they all fell miserably in regards to their lives? No, it's one of those things that you have to come to grips with in regards to people around you. They must make up their own mind, their own choice, in regards to whether they want to believe, embrace doctrine, faith in Christ, or faith in Bible doctrine otherwise in regards to their lives. Obviously, we do what we can to present the truth. That is the seed that germinates and brings out positive volition in regards to mankind. But otherwise, the individuals must make their own choice. So the Bible teaches free will, that the higher moral creatures are free to believe what they want to believe, to make their own choices with respect to God, etc. Now, God himself also has volition. Now, his volition is known as his sovereignty. In his list of attributes, God is sovereign in the fact that he is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of all things in existence apart from God. And his will is, if you will, unique in the fact that he has predetermined in eternity past, he's always determined, to put it in his proper perspective, to ensure that all choices that he makes will never violate his moral integrity, his moral attributes of righteousness, justice, veracity, and things of this nature. If God ever chose to determine to do something other than that, he would be cease to be God, as the Bible presents him as God in this respect. So God's will is sovereign. His will is governed, determined by his moral integrity, his absolute righteousness in this respect. So anything that God chooses, determines to do, he's going to ensure that is checked off by this watchdog attribute of righteousness, that is not violated in this respect. So these are simple concepts, but concepts necessary to have a foundation and understanding God's interaction with man in the plan of God. All these things that you hear people come up, well, how can God do this? How can God do that? Well, first and foremost, have you checked whether or not it's in line or out of line with his righteousness and his justice in regards to his person or his veracity? And otherwise, that will give you your explicit answer that one is looking for, if it's not just a question of excuse in regards to their own rejection. All right, so God has will. That's known as his sovereignty. We saw that the angels also that he created, they were the first to create moral creatures of God. The existence of creation is first God. He's always existed. He is eternal. Obviously, it is something quite awesome to try to wrap your mind around someone who's always existed, never came into existence. Well, where did he come from? He didn't come from anywhere. He's always been. See, God has always been, and he is obviously first in the line of creation as we know of creation existing, the beings, etc. Next is the angelic host that he created. He created these supernatural beings. They are, if you will, alien to the human race. They are of a different species, but yet similar in many aspects in regards to their makeup. They can actually physically manifest themselves as a human being. They are spiritual beings. They're able to manipulate, if you will, the structure that God gave them in regards to their spiritual beings into a physical matter. We know this because of the fallen angels that procreated with human females in the infiltration of the diluvian, pre-diluvian era in this respect. And angels are second in regards to God's creation. Their primary abode was the third heaven with God, the heaven that exists outside our stellar space, and mankind's in awe in regards to this universe. You don't even know what exists beyond it. There is an existence beyond it. Man thinks that this is all there is. Now, the Bible teaches no. Now, it's infinity. It goes on forever. The immensity of God fills everything. So, another thing to try to wrap your mind around with a glass of wine or whatever. These types of thoughts, see, in this respect. So, you have the angelic hosts. They were designed to have their abode with God in the third heaven. Then you have the creation of our present universe, the heavens and the earth. And as we know, and as we'll review again, there was an angelic revolt that came under judgment. Our present heavens and universe was restored. And then the final act of creation was man himself. So that is the order of created beings and creation itself as it's presented for us in the Bibles. And the angels were created with free will. Obviously, they lived in a perfect environment. But yet, there was one particular angel that, under his own free will, determined to rebel against God, determined to violate the trust system of orientation and acclimation to this perfect environment that God created and placed him in. And the fact that angels have volition is seen in Satan's very five I wills that are presented to us in the book of Isaiah. This denotes that he self-determined to engage in the actions of rebellion against God, and then he turned around and he convinced a third of the angelic host to adopt his own mode of thinking and rebellion of negative volition or disobedience to God in regards to his plan. And as that unfolded, obviously we saw that as he, Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, angel of light, was created as the most prestigious angel of the entire host. He got under pride, sin pride. It was strictly mental attitude. The other angels would not know. And that's one good thing about angels. They don't know what you think. They can hear you, etc. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows what we think. So we have that protection in regards to the demons and Satan's entourage. Otherwise, in that respect. But Satan got under pride. And it is at that point in time, as he is seeking to hide this, if you will, from the rest of the host, that God created our present heavens and earth, our present universe. And that creation obviously was something that just astounded the entire angelic host, and it took the approbation away from Satan and placed it on another focus. And it is at that point in time then that Satan's sin pride manifested itself, and obviously it manifests itself as in anger, etc. And the angelic revolt began officially, if you will, at that point in time. But Satan's manifesto of his five I wills shows that Satan and the angelic hosts also possess volition, free will. The other two-thirds of the angels, known as the elect or holy angels, they chose at that point in time, they determined to stay on the side of God and not revolt along with Satan. That was a test that was placed before the angelic host. And by all indications, the angels made their decisions for their eternal existence at that point in time in their history to be as it will be on a permanent basis. If they're fallen, they spend, after the history of mankind, in the lake of fire with Satan and all unbelievers. The elect angels continue to maintain their prestigious exemplary existence of righteousness along with God and the elect of the human beings. So angels have volition, and then obviously the third category is human volition, human's will that resides in our souls. The human body, while it is made up of physical matter, has an invisible essence that is part of its makeup. It's known in the Bible as the soul. And it is in the soul that volition resides. The soul is a decision maker in regards to what our physical brain computer, the information that it assimilates, takes in through the afferent and efferent impulses of the body, and it determines when it gets its information what it's going to believe, not believe, etc., etc. The soul is created eternally. Now, originally, the body was created to exist on an eternal basis. But because of the fall in the garden, that whole situation changed, as we know, and the body is temporal in that respect. And when one dies, their soul is separated from their body. That is the biblical legal determination of death, as is prescribed in regards to the anthropology of mankind under that very doctrine. So man is made up of both physical and spiritual matter. Now, one of the things that is missing in regards to the believers coming in, or in regards to humans being born into the world, is that they are only of soul and body. They are missing an attribute that is necessary in order to have an eternal existence with God, and that is the human spirit, which was lost at the fall and obviously is necessary to regain, repossess, in order to change the course of our destiny under spiritual death, etc., as we will again review here in the doctrine. All right, so that kind of gets us back into the roll of things, at least gets me up to speed. Roman numeral 2 now, our vocabulary. Here, those words that address the principle of will, volition. A, in the Hebrew, one, you have the verb bachar, B-A-C-H-A-R. It's used 172 times. It means to choose. To make a choice, to elect. When you elect, you make a choice. When we elect an official, we have chosen whom we want to vote for, to decide for. 1 Samuel 17:40, Psalm 78:67-68, and Psalm 135:4. This word is used in all those verses. So two. Then you have the adjective. The same family of words here. Here, bachir, B-A-C-H-I-Y-R, is used 13 times. It's translated chosen or elect to describe a person or a thing. It's a cognate of the above verb. This adjective is used exclusively to indicate the relationship of the subjects to God. That is God's own personal choice. God chooses. See, the doctrine of election and calling falls under the understanding of volition. and as it is ascribed to God as well as is ascribed to mankind. So 1 Chronicles 16:13, and then Psalm 89:3, the adjective, a couple of examples there. Then you have the noun mibichor, M-I-B-C-H-O-R, used two times, simply translated choice. 2 Kings 3:19, 2 Kings 19:23. 4, our noun rason, R-A, should be T-S-O-N, an accurate transliteration there. Means will, to desire, to pleasure, one's pleasure, one's desire, is an expression of will. It's used of God's will, what His good pleasure is, what His desire, what He wants, but allowing the freedom for people to accept it or reject it. Psalm 40, verse 8, Psalm 103, 21, Psalm 143:10, etc. Then B, in the Greek family words, one, you have the verb eklego, the compound verb, E-K-L-E-G-O. It's used 22 times. It means to pick out someone or something. Choose, to make a choice or select. Luke 6:13. 9:35 and Luke 10:42. Two, you have the noun ekloge, E-K-L-O-G-E, used seven times. Means a special choice, selection, or election. This noun is used only a divine selection or choice, that God's sovereign action in determination. Acts 9:15, let's look at that one. Again, to know and understand and have a good handle on this doctrine removes any of the murky, cloudy thinking in regards to people and relationships, the whys and wherefores, etc., why people do what they do, etc. Acts 9, 15, and why God acts the way He acts. In regards to Christ speaking concerning Paul to validate his being chosen as the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So divine determination. God chose him. But you got to understand why God chose him. Because He saw in him His position, His willingness to align with God's plan for his life. Beginning with salvation, first and foremost. And then Bible doctrine, in continuation of his phase two. So divine selection. That is why Paul is the 12th apostle and not the apostle that the disciples chose themselves to replace Judas. And that respect for those who, the one Matthias, that want to take issue with that. So then also Romans 11, 5 and 7. Believers are most often described in the Bible as remnants. In other words, we're the exception to the norm. Believers generally are the exception to the rule. when you compare the number of believers and then positive believers on top of it to the rest of the world, a negative volition, generally almost always of the minority, where one may see the exceptions is simply after the immediate purging by God in judgment on this planet in regards to negative volition and evil otherwise, such as after the flood, or for a brief amount of time, you had nothing but believers on this planet, albeit only eight of them. And then we'll see it again after the second advent and the separation of the sheep and the goats. And once again, history will restart itself, if you will, continuing on, with only believers left on this planet. But by the end of the millennium, the amount of unbelievers will once again tend to dominate this planet. And it's fairly amazing in regards to this situation of volition among men. So here, remnant is referred to in terms of those believers who were willing to obey God. In the same way then, Romans 11:5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice in regards to those believers out of Israel, Jewish believers, that are always present to maintain the integrity of God's choice of Israel as His chosen nation and people. So that's Romans 5 and verse 7. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not attained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that is a good distinction between the very few that did go on positive volition in the time of Christ through the apostles and through their ministry and the rest of the Jews. Basically, their stubbornness, hardness of heart was just sort of recalcified over it all. It's one thing to be ignorant in regard to things. It's another thing to constantly place oneself in culpability of knowledge of the truth and continue to reject it. It has a very adverse effect in regards to one's own thinking and regards to one's own determination in life. So that obviously is explained in more detail under doctrine of reversionism, but otherwise. All right, so that noun, loge, a special choice, a special selection or election. 3, then you have the adjective eklektos, E-K, all these are compounds, your preposition E-K, ek, from, out from, then your following nouns, lektos, L-E-K-T-O-S, 22 times. The adjective means pertinent to being elected, chosen, or choice. Romans 8:33, Colossians 3:12, 1 Timothy 5:21. Then you have the verb areo, or hareo, the rough breathing, H-A-I-R-E-O, is used 3 times. It means to take or choose. Philippians 1:22, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and Hebrews 11:25. And then you had the word for will, simply translated will, 5, that's the noun thelma, T-H-E-L-M-A. It's used 62 times, always translated will. So 3, to revisit then, again, the existence of volition throughout creation of God. 3, volition pre-existed the fall of man. It pre-existed the fall of man. The event of the garden of Adam and Eve choosing to disobey God under their own free will. So God's sovereignty, His will, determined in eternity past to reveal Himself and share His glory with other created beings. Motivated by, obviously, His love, but His very perfect essence and beings God is motivated to share that to go beyond and actually serve. You think about God, you know, most often probably we think of God in His omnipotence and His all power. And the immensity and mutability of God and all these other aspects of His person. But God is a God of service. He created serving His creation. Obviously, why God in His righteousness and His veracity expects man, believers, in orientation to His plan to serve one another. So, you know, these are just aspects of God often are kind of left in the dust other than deeper consideration in regards to God. He determined that He is going to create and provide an enjoyment of environment, of beings, etc., and for these beings to enjoy that environment. Everything He created in regards to His higher moral creation, tangible physical creation surrounding Him, was designed for their very good pleasure. And He knew exactly what that would take and what that would be to have maximum enjoyment and capacity to enjoy these things. And of course, leave it up to a few of us, speaking of categories of existence, angelic and human, to want to screw that up. But anyway, you know, if I just had a perfect environment, you know, it'd be great. I'd do so much better. Bull hockey. Man had an opportunity. They blew it. You say, well, why didn't God create me and let me have an opportunity? Now, you wouldn't have done any better. Don't think so highly of yourself. You know, you need to be humbled a little bit, maybe. So, God's sovereignty determining an eternity past to reveal Himself and share His glory with other created beings. B, He willed to create beings able to freely choose to have fellowship with Him, not robots or other unthinking mechanical entities. It is an aspect, an attribute of God, part of His essence, that He determined all of His, the ability to determine, to make choice. For all His created beings to have that same attribute ascribed to them. And again, it is the Calvinistic theology that teaches that somehow God, under the doctrine, the misinterpreted doctrine of election and calling, that God forces people to become believers or forces people to remain in unbelief. Oh, what kind of God is that? Then we are just robots. The old Forrest Gump deal. Do we make our own choice of life, or is life determined? I think it's a little bit of both. Well, in effect, this is somewhat true. We determine our own life, even though history is laid out for us, if you will, in regards to God's sovereign control of the history of mankind. But we make our choices, which way we're going to go. I can just tell you, the Bible says history is going to do this, 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 and this, and this. And this is the way God's going to act in regards throughout the entirety of it. Now, it's your choice which side of the road you want to be on. He's in conflict in regards to the fallen angels of Satan and his cohorts seeking to undo his plan in that regards. That's where the majority of mankind goes. They line up with it. See? So, we want to be free of that. And we are not robots. We have the ability to freely choose. A person can walk out of Bible class at any point in time in their life, say, I don't want any more of this, and they're free to choose that, make that choice and go that way, unless you're a child under a parent's responsibility and authority. They may smack you upside the head and say, no, you're going to Bible class anyway. Well, later when you're of age, you can make that determination. So, volition can often be a two-edged sword. So, God doesn't want just robots. He's not into all this, if you will, technical, artificial life for interaction. Oh, good grief. Yeah, I mean, it's definitely just taking hold of society, carte blanche. People are lost without their technology anymore. Sometimes I even have to check my own associations on occasion. That's enough. Put it up. See, whatever. I won't tell you who that is. But anyway, if you can't figure it out, it's your problem. No. But everybody, you know, artificial life, that's part of the premise in regards to the Antichrist, in regards to his image being established in the Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem temple. Artificial life, see? To remove people's thinking from their own juices of creativity and mind and thinking. It definitely is a sort of mind control of man that has been introduced. So obviously, with wisdom, with discernment, you use these things with that discernment, and don't get all wrapped up in it, et cetera, et cetera. So anyway, you can go into a third world country, and I guarantee you every one of them, what's doing this number? They don't have a car. You know, they got to hoof it everywhere, but they'll sure as hell have a cell phone with them. You know, or at least act like they got one. So, you know, what can I say? It's not anything against people having stuff. I'm fine with that. But you can just see it. So all these things, see, keeping things in its right perspective, doctrine helps us do that. So we don't get carried away and wrapped up in all these things of the world. And technology in the last days, as it is being governed and controlled by the elite few, super wealthy elite of the world for their own devices, etc. You've got to keep these things in mind. And it really is creating a society that can't think for themselves. See, they depend upon, they want other people to think for them. To even find someone in the cosmos, not even necessarily on doctrine, that at least has that type of creativity within their own thinking is refreshing in and of itself. So see, his first order of moral creatures, as we have discussed, was angelic beings. Our documentation there is Job 34, verses 4 through 7. Job 38. Let's try that one. Yahweh. This must have had just been a mind blower for Job through this time in his life. These constant conversations with God. You know, Yahweh responded to Job. This whole test was designed to advance Job's own thinking. I mean, this is like this Gentile guy that lived sometime right after the flood came into existence in the general area, and he was just as positive as he could be. And God put him through this test. And it's all for his own spiritual advance. And you can imagine, after he walked out of this test, reading the book of Job. Just read it. And walking out of that test, how advanced he was in his thinking after the fact. You know, all these things that we think that we don't necessarily enjoy occurring to us in life, but recognizing for our own sake of polyvolition, that these things are designed to fine-tune us, to refine us, you know, that refined gold prospect in regards to doctrine, to think on a different level. You can imagine how Job felt after all this. But anyway, aside from that, Yahweh's talking to him once again in the constant dialogues between them throughout the book. And it's consistently a reminder for Job truly just how fragile he is. How humble he is compared to God. All these things that believers may go through in questioning God, why are you doing this to me? Well, this is the kind of responses God gives Job. See, with that type of attitude. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I created in this regards. And that foundation of the earth is original creation. The original. We know that there's original creation, then there was a judgment and restoration. Tell me if you have understanding. Like, you don't, you know, Job, don't even sit there and think I don't know what I'm doing. This is God, see, responding to him. Who set its measurements? Since you know the exact circumference, whether it's a sphere or a flat circle, whatever. Or who stretched the line on it? That line. That line is a line that separates light and darkness. Were its bases sunk? Verse 6. The gravitational force to establish the pillar of its stability. Or who laid its cornerstone? The very first aspect in regards to staying within its very movement or position within stellar space. See, the cornerstone being the very foundation, if you will, of any structure. In verse 7, then for our intents and purposes, when the morning stars sang together. The morning stars is technical language for the angelic host. And God created this for them, for their enjoyment, for their viewing pleasure. And it's better in 3D, I can tell you that. And all the sons of God, again, another term to recognize the angelic host, shouted for joy. That must have been quite a spectacular thing to see for beings who lived in a domain, spiritual in essence, in the third heaven. To see this physical matter that God was able to manufacture right there in front of him, just through his own sovereign will, his own determination, speaking it into existence, etc. And you can see why something like that would immediately turn the attention from any approbation towards Satan of having viewed him and admiring God's handiwork in that regard to this unbelievable, spectacular creation of the heaven and earth. But there, that shows that the original creation came about after the angelic creation. And obviously, before the restoration and creation of man. So, doctrine of angels goes into further detail in regards to the order of moral beings. So, then Lucifer, as we have seen, the cherub, which is a centurion, one who has... quite an approbative post, if you will, of the display. Almost any nation that has any type of military worth itself always has a color guard. Those are the things, you know, yeah, you're blown away by all the military, etc., but the color guards, they just really get your eye. And it really is a special position, you know, like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I mean, especially trained for these things. Those guys with the funny hats, you know, over in London and stuff, in front of the palace. And everybody, the color guard, centurions, see. While it doesn't look like they're doing a lot, they have a very special, prestigious position. And Lucifer had the highest, if you will, in this respect. And he is known in the angelic classification as cherub. And so cherub is not some little baby angel with a naked bottom and wings flying around, you know, shooting arrows like a little Cupid doll. No. Angels are all male. They're all adults. and they're beings that you don't want a physical confrontation with one, I can tell you that much. Not in this body. If you want to try to Indian wrestle one of them with the resurrection body, that's your business. You can do that later. But they are very powerful, highly intellectual. Now, Star Wars doesn't do aliens justice, even though they try to touch in on it. See, they kind of—it's amazing how the imagination of man can come up apart from, you know, really any doctrinal understanding, and touch in on some of these realities that are actually revealed in Scripture. If people can think of it. The principle is, logically, that my conclusion is that it is possible that, that it exists somewhere. So, you know, angels, higher alien existence of beings that are part of our very order of existence ourselves. So Lucifer, not to get too far off here, Lucifer, the cherub God, exalted to the highest rank of angelic order, he chose to use his volition to rebel then against God's sovereignty. Again, the two primary passages that deals with Satan and his rebellion. The Isaiah 14, his five manifesto, five I wills, is one of them. And then Ezekiel 28. 14 through 17. Now, again, part of the hermeneutics of interpretation of Scripture is recognizing that in the realm of prophecy in Scripture, that prophecy can relate to more than one simple level of perception. There can be two or dual, and I think I've run across even a couple levels of prophetic ramifications in regard to the same sets of verses that one runs across. This is an example of a dual prophecy. It is prophesying with respect to a literal person that exists in time, but it also has a further reaching implications in regard to another person. And here it is a parallel between the king of Tyre during the time of Ezekiel and Satan himself. And it brings about the language, what gives you the clues, the language that comes out of the verses cannot possibly relate to the physical king, see. So that tells you something else is up. And here it is recognized by the surveys that you're dealing definitely with an angelic being and none other than Satan himself. So, verse 12, the Son of Man took up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. King of Tyre is code for Satan. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. No human being has that. So immediately, what are you dealing with? This is dealing with the highest order of being that existed in angelic host. The very person that took upon himself to rebel against God, Lucifer, Satan himself. And the thing is, God always creates perfectly. He always creates in a sinless environment, a sinless fashion. All sin, all evil that's ever come into existence in regards to God's creation was based on the determination and the will of the individuals that He created. God had no part in that. Only that He foreknew that they would do that. And you say, well, if He knew that, then why did He create knowing that evil was going to be? Because love triumphs hate. Good triumphs over evil. And God is so determined to express Himself and share Himself, it far outweighs whatever condemnation may come upon those who reject God otherwise. See? And it's obviously all part of the angelic conflict, and we deal with it in our notes here. proving the superiority of positive volition over negative volition. Those who choose for God or against God. But anyway, getting ahead of myself. Verse 13, you were in Eden. King of Tyre wasn't in Eden. But the snake was, the serpent was. That's Satan. The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. Now we're given a description, which is pretty mind-blowing, in regards to his appearance. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis and lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, his ligaments, his joints, etc., as he would appear just dazzling. If you ever see the workings of a really nice watch. You know, I'm not talking about your little digital Timexes or whatever. I mean, the Swiss watches. It's amazing. That workmanship is amazing to see the ability of man in regards to that. Just how finely tuned and just exquisite it is just to look at it. See? Well, that's kind of what you have here. You can't get your eyes off of it. You just, wow. That's the appearance that he's given. And he says, was in you on the day that you were created. That's a reminder, I created you. See? You got under pride, self-inflation, but you looked the way you looked by no means of yourself. I made you look that way. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub, verse 14, who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the very throne room where God chooses to manifest himself in the third heaven. Satan was positioned there. The most prestigious position you can imagine. It's kind of like almost like the four living creatures kind of somehow reflect a replacement of that. Though I'm not saying that they were created as replacement. I'm just saying you put them in the same genre. The prestigious appointment in God's economy. I place you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Verse 14, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Obviously, some avenue that is provided in regards to the throne room and where God chose to show his presence, he only a select few were permitted to, obviously, to walk there. And he was one of them. He had perfect doctrine. Man, I'm telling you, the world, you can tell it, you can see it through the influence that it has on people all around, just how ingenious our adversary, God's adversary, is in regards to distorting and twisting things in regards to God. Because he's an absolute genius. He knows all the doctrine, basically, that we're trying to learn and assimilate. He had all that doctrine one time. Now, he's corrupted it. But he still has all that information to draw from that is proven no less than any other place than the wilderness temptations of Jesus Christ. How he tried to use doctrine to tempt the Messiah himself. But anyway, you were, verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. He was created sinless. Well, what happened? He was created with free will. He chose under his own volition to embrace this pride, this vanity, that arrogance that so characterizes his very person. From the day you were created, verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. That finding was obviously always known by God. But that finding was manifested in conjunction with, again, from my interpretation anyway, whether people agree or not, was caused to be manifested with the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And it caused the reaction. He got really PO'd over it, see. somebody took his toy. Yeah, like the kid. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were filled internally with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, a guardian-type angel that he was so created. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, see, pride. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, vanity. To be vain. Vanity can come more than just through affirmation of one's looks. Vanity is often expressed in regards to one knows more or knows better. The vain person, the pastor doesn't know what he's talking about in this area. See, the wisdom. You corrupt the wisdom. See. That is a way that vanity can express itself. That worthless type of thinking that Paul constantly warns Timothy and others in regards to not rub shoulders with those kinds of people. You corrupted wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Have influence in time, and obviously they'll see him as he's laying in the bed of worms and shale and lake of fire, otherwise for all eternity. All right, take a break.